pray that you would give us open hearts as we look into your word this morning. And do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 5. And we looked at the first six verses the last couple weeks. So we're going to be moving verses 7 through 15 today. We might make it through all of them. We might not. We'll see. Paul kind of launches into a recap of some of his previous arguments here. But before we dive into it, if we could read through it all together, if you'd start us, Mike, in verse 7 of Galatians chapter 5.
You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you.
What verse are we on?
Verse 9.
Oh, okay. A little heaven, 11th, a whole lot.
I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is.
And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased.
I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off.
For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another.
For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. You got it? And devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another.
But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh.
Amen. All right, so starting at verse 7, Paul addresses the Galatian believers, and he's continuing on with the same theme, but he's kind of going to shift his point here a little bit, not as much at the Galatians themselves as at the false teachers who have been leading them astray in these verses here. He starts with addressing the Galatians. He says that you ran well, but then questions who hindered them from obeying the truth. It's kind of an unanswered question because obviously you don't have the Galatians there to respond, but it's an understood answer. Paul asks it knowing that they know who he's talking about because of the topic that he's been addressing. Been talking about those who've been leading them into works as opposed to law. So it's kind of an assumed answer. You know who's been leading you astray. And Paul makes the point here kind of pointing back to their where they came from, saying that they started off well. And that's something he's mentioned before, the beginning of chapter 4, verses 8 through 20. He talked about that, how they were before they knew God, coming to know God, and the way they lived after they came to know God, and how that they were doing well. It was a good thing to be zealous for the Lord, but they became zealous for these other men for the sake of those other men. If you recall back in verse 17, he says, they zealously court you, verse 17 of Galatians 4, he said, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. So we already know who Paul is talking about, who led these men astray. Paul brings it up because he wants to shift focus again. In the previous six verses, he was dealing rather strongly with the fact that they were looking at accepting circumcision as part of their need to move forward in growth. And so he's dealt kind of real firm with the Galatian believers. And now he's going to shift the focus off of them to how they ended up there. So he questions who brought them to that point. And then in verse 8, he says, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Pretty straightforward statements in these two verses. He questions who brought him there, and then he says, because this isn't from God. He wants them to really realize that. And that's why he was so strong in the previous verses, saying in verse 4 of the chapter 5 that they were estranged from Christ, or that they have fallen from grace. And we talked about that last week, and what all he meant by those things. But here, he's really just driving the point home in that, in saying that these things are not from the one who called you to himself. They're not from God. And then one of his great illustrations that Jesus used multiple times, he would talk about leaven. And Paul brings that up here, and I think that would have been automatic connection to what Christ said for the Galatian believers here in verse 9, where he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And you have, in all of our minds, what is the biblical example that comes to mind when you think of leaven?
Yeast.
Well, yeast, yeah, exactly. That's what they called it, I guess. That was its name. But when in the Bible do we have, like, what example comes to mind that they... where it's used as an illustration, I guess.
Well, leprosy is connected in some points with the same way that leprosy shows the body.
Right, yeah. Right. They speak of it as another example. But what comes to my mind when I think of, in the Bible, the idea of leaven being used is automatically when Jesus tells his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That's what comes to my mind when I think of the idea of leaven in the Bible. It comes to my mind because Jesus told his disciples that. It's in all of the Gospels, I believe. And he says, watch out for it. And they completely misunderstand his point. They completely miss what he's talking about. In that they assume he means they forgot to bring bread with them when they're crossing the sea. And that was their assumption. They're like, oh, we forgot to bring bread with us, so he brings up yeast. Well, Jesus wasn't talking about, you know, the bread they brought with them. He had a much more spiritual point to be making than food. And he was talking specifically about the Pharisees. I wanted to bring up the point at this time. The book of Galatians is one of the first of the New Testament to be written. Okay, so they didn't have the Gospels to look at. They couldn't be like, oh yeah, well that just, you know, Jesus in the book of John, when he records this trip, he writes that they forgot bread and that Jesus said that. The only way the Galatian believers would know any of that is if Paul or somebody else told them. So, while in our minds, what comes to it is automatically Jesus' teaching, or at least to my mind, it comes Jesus' teaching on yeast. Automatically, you know, he wasn't teaching about yeast. He was teaching about what the Pharisees taught and saying it corrupts the whole of the doctrine when you allow a little bit in. What would automatically come to a Jewish person's mind is the idea of the Old Testament, where they had to purge out all of their yeast because they needed to, for certain feasts, they remembered the time when they were brought up out of Egypt, and they, at that time, took all of the yeast out. So it was a remembrance of the Passover. That was part of their Passover feast. So for the Jewish mind, that's what would come up. For the Christian today, we have Jesus' teachings that come to mind. But the Galatians really wouldn't have had either. And the reason is they didn't have the New Testament to look at, and they weren't Jewish. So to the Galatian mind, when you say a little leaven leavens the whole lump, what would come to mind?
Bread.
That's what comes to mind. For the Galatian believers, when he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump, it's strictly in its most basic form. There's not multiple levels of meaning to this. He's saying, when you put yeast into bread, what happens? It affects the whole lump of dough and the whole thing rises. It's not necessarily a connection to what Jesus said in the Gospels. At the same time, though, Jesus and Paul use it the same way. They're both using it to describe a little bit of falsehood being taught along with good doctrine. And the result is the same. It corrupts the entire thing. In our churches today, it's rarely ever the doctrinal statement that you start with to change a church from one denomination to another, or from one standing to another, or from one position on anything, really. You don't normally start with the doctrinal statement. You start with something small. You start with convincing people that one way or another is in the Bible. Or you start with, you don't start with the big things, the upfront things. You start with things behind the scenes. He says that the small things can take over and corrupt. The Galatians originally weren't proposed the idea of exchanging their belief in grace as sanctifying for a belief that they were sanctified by their works. Okay? That's not how the false teachers presented this teaching. They presented it, they came in, they began to be among them, they started expanding, saying, oh, the law is good for this and for that, which the law is good because it explains to us more about who God is and his character. But then they take it a step further and they say, well, you need to do this to be more spiritual. You need to do that. And then they go further and say, well, you really do need to be identified with the Abrahamic covenant and the law if you're going to really progress in your faith. And that's when Paul hears about it and he addresses it at that time, because there's this significant step they're looking at taking with identifying with the Abrahamic covenant, identifying with the law for sanctification rather than identifying with grace. But it doesn't start as something like that decision. That's not where this would have started. This started beforehand when these men came in among them and began sowing seeds to get there. How widespread could this one doctrine become? Okay, in any church, even today, if you start with something small, you know, you say that, oh, you need to do this one thing to be spiritual. The Catholic Church didn't become Catholic overnight, I guess. But they didn't start where they are today. They started in places like Alexandria, where there had been a rather large church. They started in places where there was a large body of believers. And they gathered the believers, but they slowly began introducing new things. The church became the hierarchy, and eventually what the leaders of the church said became more important than what the Bible said. But that doesn't happen overnight. These things happen over time. Any thoughts or comments before keep going?
Adjectives are so important. And I just think it's interesting how Paul, in the words he chooses, he's conditioning them to change their thinking. Because he says in verse 7, you ran well, who hindered you? Well, what picture is he painting, right? You're running a race, and someone grabs onto the back of your shirt, right? And hinders you, stops you from being able to run. So he's saying, you were running, and someone hindered you. And then he says, this persuasion doesn't come from the one who calls you. He's saying, you're being persuaded away from your calling. Someone called you to this, and you're being persuaded to this. And then in verse 9, you know, just a little bit of error affects everything. And so he's conditioning their minds to be changed by what he's going to say. And I just think it's so neat the word pictures he paints for them to get their attention and get them to recognize the wrong direction that they are going, right? That these guys, they're not helping you, they're hindering you, they're persuading you away from Christ, mm-hmm. They're like leaven, you know, and just trying to get their attention.
Right. Pastor, you said at this moment that perhaps with Paul in verse 9 using the leaven as a reference is not necessarily referring to sin, however it could be. But more so that a little leaven, he's talking about a little spiritual subversion of the whole lot rather than sin in and of itself.
Well, I think he's kind of saying any, you know,
bring in something else.
If you're going on a direction, any deviation is bad.
Yeah.
Even something that could potentially be a good thing can end up taking you in the wrong direction. Right? And there was nothing sinful about being circumcised. It's why they were doing it.
Right.
Yeah.
And
this is one time you said that did not specifically mean sin like we are thinking of in New Testament
terms.
Yeah. I would add that and ask one more question. Where in the Old Testament did the Jews understand what we know today to be a physical element to present it to teach a spiritual truth? And where can we look in the Old Testament to make sure, see what the Jews understood that meant for them? Following a little leaven. So what did that mean to them? Where can we find that in the Old Testament that it made it clear? I don't know.
Well, in Exodus, when he's talking about the Passover and he tells them how to get ready, he says, don't put any leaven in anything. But at that point, it wasn't necessarily representing sin. He was just saying, you need to be ready to move.
Yeah.
Right, you know,
prepared.
It takes time for these
to exactly.
Rise, and they didn't have the time, so they mm-hmm. were going to have flatbread from that point on.
Yeah, exactly.
And it would have been something that would hinder them, interestingly enough. You would have to wait for your bread to be ready. It would be a hindrance to them fleeing from Egypt. And that was the original purpose. It's kind of because of that we end up with these illustrations like this, the leaven being used to describe its effect on everything. You know, so let's say one person were to put leaven in their bread the night of the Passover in Egypt. It's not a big thing, you know, just a little pinch of leaven you throw in your bread, but then that bread needs to rise, and it affects that whole lump of bread first off. Now you can see that obvious effect. Well, then the person is waiting for the bread, so it has an effect on that person, which you didn't initially see, and you don't think about as much, but it has that effect. Well, then if that person's waiting, then their family would be waiting with them. And you have this whole ripple effect that started from a pinch of yeast going into bread, and then they wouldn't have been prepared when God said, get up and go in the middle of the night. They wouldn't have been ready to get up and go.
The other thing is if they put the leaven in the yeast in the bread, which they did off the grapes,
mm-hmm.
And they packed up and went anyway, that bunch of dough in that bag or whatever would continue to grow.
Right.
And it would fill and become weight that was not wanted
yeah.
either.
There's all kinds of...
Not weight, but
it would also, it could be messy, it could be sticky, it could be whatever. By leaving it out,
if you didn't get to it soon enough, it'll spoil.
Right. It stays useful. They can add a little water to it, and then they fry up their flatbread. So there are a lot of reasons to leave it out.
Right. And you have all these ripple effects, kind of. And I think that's the point Paul's making most of all, is there's a ripple effect. You know, when you do one thing, then you have to do another. So if you put the yeast in, you have to wait for the bread to rise. Once you've done that, then you have to prepare it a certain way. You have to use it in a certain amount of time.
Another thing with just the way, this is how they taught back then.
Right.
Was they would present a point and then they would illustrate it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we've seen Paul doing all through Galatians. And so they would understand, okay, he's bringing up leaven not because he's hungry, but because he's going to use it for a point. So then we think about, well, what has been his point in Galatians? Well, his mm-hmm. point has been, you're allowing this thing to detract you from what's good, what's better,
right.
what's true. And so, you know, and then he's going to make that connection for them anyway. But,
yeah. And the ripple effect Paul is worried about is ultimately, you know, they're starting down this path. They're going to accept that you are sanctified by, you know, everything you do rather than by the grace of God. And when you walk down that road and you start teaching works as opposed to grace, then eventually you lose sight of grace for salvation. And eventually what you're going to have is people in the church doing a lot of things, thinking they're saved, and they're not going to be. Because they've not been taught that you are both saved and sanctified by grace. And at this point, the Galatians weren't facing a teaching that you're saved by works. But that's where this will go, eventually. If you let it run its course, it takes you there. It's what happens. Ultimately, that's basically how the Catholic Church ended up where they are. And it was little by little, oh, well, you need to be baptized. You have all of their sacraments, none of which any one person can keep all of, because some of them are mutually exclusive of the others. But you have all of these sacraments, and they are ways to become more spiritual, to get into a higher plane in the Catholic Church. And if you do more of them, you have a better standing. Well, a lot of that comes about, their doctrine, those areas are things that are taught in Scripture, but they're not taught as what makes you spiritual. And ultimately, you move further and further into what you do being what makes you spiritual, to the point that salvation loses its impact. And you lose all of that. One of the things that comes to my mind for today, in today's day and age, is the Messianic Church movement. I don't know if you've heard of the Messianic Church movement, but what they do is basically they have decided they need to go back to Jewish roots in some of the Christian services in the church. The way they do their meeting on Sunday needs to be more Jewish. And for some of them, it's because they are Jewish. A good number of these churches are in places like New York City and places where there's concentrated groups of Jewish believers. And they've started there, but then other groups have done it as well, to the point that you have churches of complete non-Jews, people who aren't Jewish at all by descent, and they've decided that they need to wear a Jewish head covering, that they need to have the Jewish prayer robes with the tassels, everything. You would think they were Jewish. They're growing out their beards in the specific Old Testament Jewish style. But they've lost track of why they're doing it. They're not doing it because they're Jewish and want to have opportunity to reach other Jewish people. They're doing it because, I don't know what their justification for doing it is, but ultimately, if you don't have the purpose for doing it, they're doing it either for the sake of doing it or because they think it helps improve them, their standing in some way. And so they've taken it too far in a lot of areas. Like I said, there are still some really good Messianic churches, but those are the ones that have Jewish believers in them. They're wanting to do their service this way so that it's not too foreign to other Jewish people, and they can bring them to the service and have them hear the gospel. It serves a purpose, and they do it for a reason. But it's the ones who have lost sight of that reason and who are doing it because it's more Jewish, and that's their whole reason for doing it. That's where you start getting into issues, when you lose a purpose in what you're doing. Yes?
It's very evident here, though, that Paul is not saying you should add another element to your service or to your worship.
Mm-hmm.
Except the statement he makes, you're not obeying the truth.
Right.
So that's the problem.
Right.
That is the
Galatian believers were abandoning what they knew to be true.
Yeah.
And that's, yeah, exactly what happens in other groups.
We have substituted grape juice for wine.
Right.
You're a church that wine.
Right.
So we're not being led from a truth by doing that.
Right, exactly.
That's an addition.
Yeah, it's still completely in keeping.
This case, he's accusing him of leaving the truth.
Right, he is. And accepting something that the false teaching here. And he has pointed that out multiple times, but especially in verse 8 there, where he says, this is not from him who called you. All right. So moving into verse 10, he says, I have confidence in you. This verse is really interesting. Paul dives into it. He says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Paul really believes in the Galatian believers. He has complete confidence in them that they will do these things. Okay? It's pretty incredible that he can write to these people who are going into an error, and yet he knows them so well that he knows once they've been corrected, there's no way they're not going to do this. He puts it in the case of a future reality. He says, this is going to happen. I know this is going to happen because I know you. He has complete confidence in them, in the Lord, that they will have no other mind, that this is going to be the mindset they come to. Once they see the distinction here, once it's made clear, once that fog is kind of lifted off of them so that they realize that this is not something you add to your existing doctrine. This is a replacement, kind of. Once that's made clear to them, he has complete confidence that it's going to stop among them. Complete confidence that there's going to be no more movement in this way. He says, but he who troubles them will bear his own judgment, whoever he is. He has as much confidence in that statement as well. He puts that in the case of future reality as well, when in the verbs there. He says, as certain as he is that this person will eventually have judgment, and to our minds today, that's more certain sometimes, because we see that God will ultimately judge everyone who teaches falsely, and he will ultimately judge the unsaved. We see that more as an ultimate reality than most things around us as believers today. But he says, as confident as he is that that will happen, that sometime these men will be judged for what they've done, as certain as he is of that, he's just as certain that the Galatian believers are going to start walking rightly now that they understand this difference. Complete confidence in them.
And again, Paul's making a distinction, because he's saying, I have confidence in you, they are troubling you.
Right.
And he's already said, you know, they're preaching another gospel, you know, they've bewitched you. He's really trying to get them, and then he said, now remember how I was when I was there. It's interesting. I have confidence in you, they're troubling you.
Right, and I think one of the most significant things in Paul's understanding too is he can have that complete confidence because he's resting assured that they are believers, that they are saved, and he knows that because of that, they have the Holy Spirit working inside them, so that when they hear the truth, they can rightly divide the truth because they have the Holy Spirit in them, helping them with those things.
The whole thing is brought about simply for the first five verses of speaking about grace and works.
Right.
That's what I'm sure is.
Right.
It's a continuation.
Exactly.
Of here.
Yeah, that's what he's referring to. Yeah.
So referring back to that, but I got one other thought. Is this person, of these people that are coming in and sowing Judaizers, we do believe they were,
mm-hmm.
whether they were really saints or were they wolves coming in to the church rather than saints themselves. You follow me?
Mm-hmm.
Just misguided saints, or are they actually...
Yeah, we don't know for certain. We know that the Galatians are misguided saints. We know that for sure. As far as whether or not the people who are teaching them were saved or not, Paul never comes down one way or the other, and I think that's probably because Paul didn't know them. Paul didn't know for sure if they were saved or not. So Paul seems to not, at least not that I've noticed, I haven't specifically looked for it.
To those individuals, right?
Right. He does speak about judgment.
If they're believers, then they must go before the judgment seat of Christ. That's where they'll be found.
Right.
I'm quite sure.
Yeah. And there'll be both reward and loss of reward. And for the false teachers, we have a really good idea that there's going to be a distinct loss of reward. I would tend to err on the side of these men not being believers just because of the doctrine that they're teaching in particular. The fact that they're wanting... And they may not be. And it could be a mix of them, too. Because if they're genuinely teaching only sanctification by works, then they could very well be misled. But if any of them were erring towards salvation by works, then they're not saved. That's not salvation. They're not teaching salvation if that's what they're teaching. But Paul doesn't really err into that. He doesn't stray into that much. So we don't necessarily know for certain. But we know that they were headed in the wrong direction either way. Whether they were saved or not, they were definitely headed down the wrong road. It's really significant to me to understand that as confident as Paul is that the Galatians are going to be obedient, and part of that being just simply the Holy Spirit at work in them, we can know that about believers today. We have the Holy Spirit in us today. John chapter 16 kind of lays out the work that the Holy Spirit's doing in the world today, in believers, unbelievers, and how he's helping the believers in the world today. And we can have that kind of confidence in looking to the future, not only for ourselves, but for other believers. That when the truth is presented, they have the Holy Spirit in them to help them discern right from wrong. And as they seek him, they can understand that, and we can have confidence in knowing that God's work does go forward. Now, with not necessarily with every person you may meet, will they all come around to the same doctrinal belief you hold. But as they seek the Holy Spirit, they will be moving towards Christ, and they will increase in being able to divide truth and error. Which I think is comforting in our world today. But then Paul continues moving through here. We aren't going to make it all the way down through 15, but he says in verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." Paul has already laid out in chapters 1 and 2 his ministry and his history in the ministry to these believers, and has already defended his teaching to the point that he said, "Let no man trouble me anymore in regards to this." And so he's just bringing up again that point. He says, if I were to be preaching circumcision, why would I be getting persecuted by these particular camp of people? It doesn't even make sense. And I don't think this was really a stronghold in the church, but he just mentions it in passing, saying, and if any of them are saying that I'm teaching this, by the way, I'm definitely not teaching this. It's a reference back to the first two chapters, and he's basically saying, if I were preaching what people wanted to hear, I wouldn't be getting persecuted by those people if I were telling them what they wanted to hear. So that in and of itself is another evidence that that's not what I'm teaching. And like I said, Paul mentions it here, but he definitely doesn't deal with it like he did his doctrine when he was in chapters 1 and 2. He mentions it more in passing, but the offense of the cross to the Jewish people was significant. because it was considered a curse to be hung on a tree by them. And so he brings that up. He brings up these things and says, if you were teaching salvation or sanctification, rather, through works rather than just through grace, all dependent on the cross, then the offense of the cross would be ceased. If it wasn't all we needed, then it wouldn't be as big of an issue for the Jewish people. But because that is what we believe, that's what Christ said, the cross is all we need, and that is a major issue for the Jewish people. Then verse 12 will probably, we'll be stopping here pretty quick, but verse 12, he brings up a harsher point towards the false teachers. He says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. He says castrate themselves. That's the word he uses. Not stop at circumcision is the idea. He says, I could wish that these people who are bothering you wouldn't just stop there, but that they would castrate themselves. Other translations of the Bible just say mutilate themselves. But that's what Paul said. He feels rather strongly about this, I would say, that these people are a problem. And he wants to get rid of this problem. So he says, this is how far I wish they would take it. I wish they just wouldn't stop, but they'd go all the way with it. And Paul's just making this really, like I said, he's made a strong point toward the Galatian believers, saying, okay, if you go this way, then you're falling away from Christ. You're no longer looking to him as your source of grace. Okay? And now he's saying, he's using basically just being just as strong with those teaching this, if not stronger, and saying, I wish they would, in not only in the spiritual realm, they're damaged, but I wish they would just, take it all the way in the physical realm. And he's just being really firm with this whole idea because he doesn't want them to err into this in any way. And in Paul's mind, it's one and the same. If you're going that route, well, where's the stopping point, really? He's saying, if you go down the road of something physical showing a sign, where do you stop, kind of?
Well, and he's stressing it's completely pointless. He's saying
the
circumcision has as much value as they were to castrate themselves.
It's where do you stop?
There's no benefit either way, and obviously it's harmful if you were to keep going with that thinking.
And there's been religions through the years who believed it was good to afflict the body. The more pain or affliction you brought on the body, then the more spiritual you became. And basically, Paul refutes that from this point, just saying, this isn't useful in any way. It's not useful to destroy in any of these things. Those don't make you more spiritual. So why start down that road in any way? In verses 13 to 15, we won't dive into it all, but that's where he gets into a little more hope. And then in the end of the chapter, 16 through the end, he deals with the Holy Spirit. And it's a rather encouraging. So after he's gotten into all this really strong and harsh with the people, he's going to get to, but there's a good thing still. There's hope for the future. We'll stop there and look at 13 to 15 probably next week. And any other comments, questions? Something I need to find out for you by next week?
It's great to be able to turn over a stone and examine it thoroughly.
It's true.
When did the Jews begin their symbolic gestures of
the hat? I can't remember what they're called.
I was thinking, well, what do we have? And we have the cross.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know where the hat came in.
The hat?
I
want to say it was during the 400 silent years, but I'm not 100% certain on that. A lot of things came out of that time period that they were there by the time Jesus came, and nobody's 100% sure where they came from.
So they were there pre-Christ. I
don't know if it was the specific hats that they have now.
A lot of it was they read into what Scripture said and took a spiritual thing physically. So like Is it Psalms? I think it's Psalms or Proverbs that talks about, let scripture be like a frontlet between my eyes. So they took a little box and they put some scripture passages in it and they tie it to their forehead.
They would tie one on their arm.
And tie it on their arm. That's not what was being talked about. So they took these spiritual things and made them physical. And so I would assume that the head covering has something.
Yeah, I don't know what they're... I don't even know what they say today. I can't remember their reasoning for having it. But a lot of things came out of a really confused time period between the Babylonian captivity and when they returned and the things that were then taught, and between all the temples being there and being torn down and back and forth. It was a really confusing time. And a lot of things came out of that, like Hanukkah. Is the most well-known Jewish feast today, and it comes out of the 400 silent years and the Maccabean revolt, actually. But nobody's 100% certain all the things that happened during those times, so there's a lot of confusion that comes out of it for today. And you end up with things that people do because their family has always done more than they do for our reason. But... yeah. All right. If that's it, then would you mind closing us in prayer, John?
Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for your word and just the reminders that it has for us. And we thank you for Paul and just his directness with the Galatian believers, that we cannot expect salvation, which is by grace, we cannot expect to grow in ourselves, in our walk with Christ through works. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would always walk by faith and not have confidence in the flesh. And that, Father, the good works that we do would be because of what you have done for us and not be to earn your approval or things like that. We thank you so much for all that you do for us. Pray, Lord, that as we remember the sacrifice of Christ this morning, that our hearts would be challenged and encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.